Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, June 17th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And I'm excited this morning because today we're heading back to the New Testament and we're starting a new series on the Gospel of Luke. In the opening verses of Luke's Gospel, the curtain rises on events surrounding an elderly priest, a barren wife, and a promise that defies nature. As the faithful Zechariah performs his sacred duties, an angelic messenger appears, shattering the silence with a prophecy of joy and fulfillment that will pave the way for the Messiah. This is a true story of unexpected blessings and divine orchestration, where the ordinary is touched by the extraordinary. And of course, it leads to the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Savior. Friends, thanks for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Scriptures verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths and promises that our Lord has given us. Whether you're tuning in online, over the air, through the KFUO app, or on your favorite podcasting service, I'm delighted to have you with us. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the good folks at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. Visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry. You can find them at lhfmissions.org. And I also want you to know that your opinions are valuable to me. Whether you have questions, comments, concerns, qualms, complaints, or compliments, I want to hear from you. You can reach out by email at pastorboo@gmail.com or connect with me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo and send me a message. Your thoughts, your feedback, they're always welcome. Well, let's get to the main thing, which is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And joining us this morning to open it up for us is the Reverend Joshua Heimbach. He's the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Ashland, Oregon. Good morning, Pastor Heimbach, and welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's great to be here.
Excellent. Well, I'm so happy to have you here. It's been a little while since we've heard from you, but I'm excited to have you here as we get into, you know, we've been in the Proverbs for a while, which was enriching, but it's also kind of nice to be back where we have some narratives to explore and pick apart and see what it all means. And what a great way to start, I think, back in the New Testament than with Luke. One of my top four favorite gospels.
Yes, mine as well.
I do have to say, I think maybe I favor John's gospel a little bit, but Luke is great because everybody's heard Luke. Even non-Christians have heard some from Luke because, well, we get a really detailed account of Jesus's nativity. And so that shows up in plays and TV programs, and you know, even the Peanuts cartoon had a quote from Luke. But today we're starting off at the beginning, and for those who might not be super familiar with Luke, it doesn't actually start with Jesus. It starts with somebody else.
Exactly.
Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go ahead and start us off with a prayer, and we'll dive into our text.
Okay. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, brother, set the stage for us. We are starting this new book. We are starting with not Jesus, but John the Baptizer. What should we know before we even read a single verse? Anything?
Well, I think with this one, it seems this is a unique, I think, take as far as on the story of Jesus, and that we it seems to be that Luke is speaking to a Gentile audience, but also Christians as well. And he's he's not an eyewitness or one of the apostles, but he's trying, I think, to piece together, at least for us, the story about Jesus and even mentions here that others have tried to undertake this thing. And so he has set out to put this together for us to better understand, I think, the backstory, I guess, of Jesus and how his birth and the miraculous things that took place that led up to it. And so we start, interesting enough, not with Jesus, as you mentioned, but with an older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it's just, a beautiful story. And those are just some of the things that I was looking at it as I was taking a look at it this morning. So, mm-hmm.
Well, and as a genre, and I think it's worth mentioning, Gospels aren't exactly unique to the Bible. And what I mean by that is the story of, say, a hero, beginning with his birth, moving to the great things that he had done, and typically resolving itself in some sort of sacrifice. We are drawn to this type of, for lack of a better word, storyline, because, yes. I don't know, I think part of it appeals to our sense, the law written on our hearts, and we know we need for a savior, so we like seeing stories about saviors. But even before Jesus came around, this genre of writing existed, and it's being used in this place, right? It's kind of being churchified or sanctified by the Holy Spirit to tell about the birth of Jesus.
Yes, exactly. I think that's a good point to make. I mean, it's an interesting genre, and I think something that we still do today. I mean, just in books and movies, and I think everybody likes a hero story, one who comes and the good guy conquering the evil foe and having victory. And I think many people can certainly relate to that. But you're right, it's not a new story by any means. It's something that people have been telling for centuries. And I think, Luke does a really good job of using this genre to tell this amazing story about Jesus.
Well, let's read the first four verses. He himself gives us a little idea of what he's doing. So let's do that. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. All right, so just in those four verses, we're introduced to this guy, a catechumen, it seems, named Theophilus. But even that's been up for some debate over the centuries of who he is or who he isn't. And we also, as you've already kind of noted once, Luke is compiling this narrative. He's not just reporting on his own eyewitnesses of things, but he's basically, it's like a historian.
Exactly. Yeah, I think, and interesting, yeah, he mentions this person, Theophilus, and really we don't necessarily know exactly who this is. I mean, the word's kind of lover of God, so I mean, it could be a person. Oh, I mean, certainly it's a proper name here, but and right away, I think Luke kind of gets right into mentioning what his purpose is here. I mean, in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And I think you're right, Phil, about him being this person being a catechumen, one who is coming to learn, to be catechized, to be instructed in the faith, and to know the mysteries of God and how all this played out for the salvation of the world and the coming of the Savior. And so I think it's exactly right. And we see this in this text here.
Just lingering a little bit on the name Theophilus, right? So we have Theos, which is Greek for God, and Phileo, which is Greek for to love, perhaps in a friendly way. We think of Philadelphia. You know, this could be translated as friend of God or as one who loves God. Certainly a nice name, and actually a pretty common Greek name. Because remember, Yahweh, God, Jesus, aren't the only Theos in that culture. He is the only one true God, of course, but in Greek culture, there were lots of gods. So the name Theophilus was pretty common, although sometimes a pagan name. So in this case, we really see, I guess, a transition. Either this man who was named Theophilus by his parents is transitioning out of his pagan ways as a catechumen, or perhaps, as some people have said, he might be Luke's patron, you know, someone, a wealthy person who's basically helping him fund the ability. Remember, Luke still had to eat regardless of him being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So perhaps he's being taken care of by Luke, and that's why it's addressed to him. Or maybe it's just to all God's people who love God. I'm not sure. And I don't know that we actually are sure historically. Do you have a particular position that you lean, like a direction that you like to take for Theophilus? I know it doesn't matter, but I'm just curious.
Well, interesting kind of to note, and I was taking a look at a resource. It's the ancient commentary on the New Testament, and it has different early church writers. And interesting, the early church father Ambrose says something. He says, Theophilus represents a particular audience, a community of those who love God, the baptized, and those to be baptized. And I guess I like that thought, in that maybe it is an actual person, an individual, but I think it's also the baptized, you know, into Christ, the community of Christ and the body of Christ, that I think this is being introduced to a community as a whole, and maybe not necessarily just to one individual, or I guess it could be both and, I think, in some ways, so...
Yeah, the both and I think we Lutherans love the both and, don't we? I mean, we like the paradoxes. We like saying, was it this or this? And we go, yes. But yes. In this case, I tend to lean that way too. It doesn't bother me, or I don't think it changes anything that it's an individual person. But I also have this feeling that I'm so used to talking about Paul. Luke does have a wide, obviously he has a wider audience in mind. So perhaps it's even a nickname, right? It may not be the man's common name. It could be a nickname for the one who's funding it and giving a nod to all those who love God. I don't know, just kind of interesting as we read that. It was certainly important enough to be included in scripture. So certainly worth, you know, thinking about for a little bit.
Yeah, I think so too. And the fact that there's this individual that is named, I think, is significant, because you don't see that in the other gospels. So, yeah, and I think there's definitely something important and significant about this guy, and maybe he was a patron. So, yeah, I think it's fascinating, I think.
That language of most excellent Theophilus suggests he has some sort of high position. But, well, anyway, let's look into the text itself. But before we read 5 through, wherever, why don't you introduce us to who we're going to meet? So who is Zechariah and Elizabeth?
Okay. So Zechariah is one of the priests and of the division of Abijah, which my understanding was Abijah was one of the grandsons of Aaron, and Aaron's descendants were the priestly tribe. And interesting to note too, I think that Elizabeth is also part of the daughters of Aaron. And so they're both from this priestly tribe of Israel. And Zechariah is the priest, and he's the one that has been given a task of lighting the incense and going into the temple. And so his number has come up, I guess, or name. And so he's appointed to do this, it seems like he's just going about his business and doing his God-given task and vocation as priest. And then something happens, and the other thing about them is it does mention that they are both they're up in age. I mean, sounds like they're very elderly at this point, and without child, so barrenless, and which seems like, and again, this I think is a common theme even throughout Scripture. There were others in Scripture that were in this situation, and to be in that situation was not a good thing. And so there was some shame and so forth associated with that, and not being able to bear children. And so this is, I think, the scene that is set as we kind of get into this and with these two characters.
Yeah, I wouldn't want to return to a society where people kind of automatically assume that if you were unable to have children, that God was cursing you in some way. The Bible certainly doesn't speak of it like that. But then again, we also live now in a society that seems to dismiss life so much that pregnancy is seen as a great burden as opposed to the opposite. So it's interesting and a little bit of sad, these two extremes to God's gift of child.
Yeah, you're right, Phil. And it's kind of sad that we've kind of gone the opposite way. But then at that time, this shame and so forth associated with that, it just seems sad to me too that this would happen, and that somehow, you know, a woman's worth was less because she could not, you know, bear children. And I think it's very sad to me as well.
And that burden shows up here, I think, in their desperation, but also their joy in what happens. Let's go ahead and add to the conversation verses 5 through 10. So this is just what Zechariah is doing. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. All right, so a little introduction, a little bit what's going on. Let's start at the top, though. You've already introduced us to them a little bit, but they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. Now, we know that all people sin. I don't think this is talking about them being sinless, but it seems to me it's almost like an advanced argument against anyone who might say that Elizabeth was barren because she was being cursed by the Lord, right? Because it introduces them as righteous.
Yeah, I think so too, Bill. I think that's exactly kind of heading that one right off and saying, yeah, it's not because of this. It's just this has happened to them, and it's not anything that's their fault or because of their sin and so I think, yeah, and I think it does kind of get right at that issue right away, that these are blameless, people as far as keeping the commandments and the statutes of the Lord and being, you know, faithful and righteous before him. Not that, like you said, that they're sinless, but yet they are godly people, I think. But then they just happen to be, you know, without child, barren.
So now paint the picture for us, though. He's priest. He's serving inside the temple. If I'm not mistaken, isn't this also the time when they put a rope around the guy?
Yes. They put a rope around him, at least his feet, and just to make sure, because he would be the only one that would go in, at least to the Holy of Holies, and do this. And so something were to happen, I guess, or if the guy had a heart attack or so forth and dropped over dead, at least they could pull him out without really going in there, because it was really only one person that was allowed, and the priest that was that could go into this, the holy place. And so, yeah, and I think that's a good point to make, Phil, and people may not know about that little detail.
Well, and I think the reason I like that detail, I suppose, is, again, if we're talking about falling into one or the other ditch, on the one hand, I suppose we could be cynical and say, you know, look how, you know, overwrought they treated the law, very letter-like. Very, but on the other hand, it also showed a deep respect for what God had told them to do. If I'm not mistaken, nowhere in the scriptures does it say they have to do that. But as you said, it does say that only one person can enter and only at a certain time. And so it stands to reason that if he were to drop dead for any reason, they couldn't go in and get him. Whereas I think today we, and again, we're saved by faith, not by our works, not by keeping of the law, but still look at Elizabeth, look at Zechariah. They're described as walking blamelessly in the commandments. We're still to try and strive to do those things. And so I think today yes. We dismiss, we wave with our hand, we wave off so many things of God because we think we have good reasons to bend or break them. And yet in this context, nope, they wouldn't have broken them even if the guy would have been having a heart attack, as you said.
Yes, exactly. And so very, very strict, certainly to the law and certainly keeping that and being, you know, but sometimes maybe we kind of would criticize them and maybe at least for being so strict. And yet this was, I think, what God had established. And this is what was to be done. And so I think they were faithful and keeping that and following the commandments and the statutes of the Lord and faithfully.
I get vibes from Abraham and Sarah with these two also, but probably because of the barrenness and being both advanced in years. We don't know how old they were. We know how old Abraham and Sarah were. They were 100 and 90 respectively. But that's his right. Being able to go in and offer this incense, from what I read, that's a pretty rare honor. I mean, typically once in a lifetime for a priest.
Yes. Yeah. I think that was something that was rare. So for your time to come up, and so definitely an honor to be able to go in and do this sacred task that was certainly so important to the people in their worship practices and being faithful to the Lord. So yeah, I think you're right about that.
And the people outside praying, also another interesting aspect, because we're not accustomed to this style of worship. This went away with the coming of Christ. He fulfilled these laws. And so now we don't have to offer incense. We certainly respect holy spaces, but we don't have to worry about violating some grand law by going up into the chancel or sanctuary. Yes. But at the same time, you have all these people praying outside at the hour of incense. I'm thinking of all the ways it's been depicted in movies and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. But this, I just want to kind of end it with the note that this was a really big deal, something very unique, not happening very often, at least, you know, priests would change out. So him being selected for this, he was just chosen by lot, right? They pulled straws or whatever. And so what happens next is pretty amazing, and you can kind of see God's hand in all of it. I don't want to quite head into the next section before the break, so anything else about these first 10 verses or so that you want to make sure people know, and then we'll go into what happens next when we come back?
Yeah, I guess, you know, just what you mentioned about the worship practices. I mean, certainly the people are there and certainly participating with this, but it is not like you said, how we would do it today, at least. And, you know, there's this definitely this separation and between at least the common people and the priests, and that these they've been set aside or called to do this important task. And so I think, yeah, and so it's definitely a big difference, at least in how we worship. But this was what had been done certainly for centuries and with the people and how God had instructed them. And so, you know, we still kind of have some of the same kinds, like with the altar and things like that, but there is kind of more of this openness, I think, that we have now. And, but yeah, I think it's just, it's an interesting, you know, and well, I think with this too, and how Luke goes about this, and that he is, you know, he's trying to undertake something that has been, it sounds like has been done, or at least tried to be done before, with compiling these things, and of all the things that have been accomplished. But he goes about it definitely a different way, and kind of starting from the beginning. And there's this definitely this. I think one thing I read kind of was that there's kind of a journey that Jesus is essentially taking through the Gospel of Luke. I mean, beginning from heaven, and then his birth and life and so forth, and then leading back to heaven at the end. And so we see the beginning of that, of this journey that Jesus takes from heaven to earth. And so I think that's another thing I think to note.
Absolutely. Well, here's verse 11. It's a little bit of a cliffhanger, right? And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So an angel appears to Zechariah, who's alone in this incense-filled holy space within the temple. He can't call out for help. No one would dare come in. So how does he react? Well, we'll find out when we get back from these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
Are you looking towards the future and where your retirement savings could do more? Discover the unique opportunity with Lutheran Church Extension Fund's individual retirement accounts, where your nest egg does more than just grow, it makes a difference. Grow your savings while supporting LCMS ministries. It's more than saving, it's stewardship with a purpose. Visit lcef.org/IRA to learn more. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments nor a solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risk. Neither LCEF nor its representatives give legal, accounting, or tax advice. Consult your tax advisor as to the applicability of this information to your own situation. UMB Bank serves as the custodian for the LCEF IRA programs.
Tuesday's Rumination Law and Gospel will include both myself, Tom Baker, and Mark Smith in preparing you to sing the hymn of the week for the following Sunday, which always focuses on the salvation won for us by the life, death, and resurrection of both Jesus and through him, our death and resurrection.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we are talking about Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25 today, the nativity of John the Baptizer. And my guest this morning is the Reverend Joshua Heimbach. He's the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Ashland, Oregon. Don't forget, you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook with your questions, comments, and feedback. Okay, let's dive right back in. When we left off, an angel had appeared, and I'm going to read, just a few verses till it makes sense to stop, starting with verse 11. And there appeared to Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah." Okay, we're going to pause right there. It's kind of actually in the middle of 17, but we'll come back to 16 in a minute. So just looking at these, the angel appears, and every single time an angel appears, they have to tell us to quit being afraid. yes. And I love how, and I don't know how else you would translate it. I mean, the word means trouble. And Zechariah was troubled. It just seems like a understatement. Looking at the Greek here, and it's most often translated troubled, but it basically is like someone shaking you up. He was shooken. He was shook, shaken, as they might say today.
Yes, exactly.
So take us through this. The angel appears to him and answers a prayer. We didn't hear about this prayer yet.
Yeah. So, yeah, this angel comes and he's standing at certainly the right side of the altar of incense. And I think for good reason. I mean, Zechariah is troubled. Again, who wouldn't be? And then there's this, of course, stop fearing, I think is kind of the translation, or do not be afraid, stop, Zechariah. Because again, fear had fallen upon him because he was troubled certainly at what he had saw. And then, it's, yeah, don't, so stop fearing, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And interesting in it, that, and I sort of wonder, at least in how long, at least they had been, or he had been praying this. And we do know at least that they're advanced in years. And is this something that they were still praying, or was it just an answer to a prayer something long ago when they, of course, at the age when they could at least conceive? And because at this point, they're kind of beyond at least that and time period. And or again, is this just a prayer that was ongoing? But I mean, I don't know. But definitely there's this answer to their prayer. And again, going back to her barrenness. And so there's just some interesting, I think, little details too. And of course, in the mentions, you will have joy and gladness, and many rejoice at his birth. And I mean, I imagine, yes, of course, great joy over this. And then what he says about him, he'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink any strong wine or strong drink. And I always kind of think back to, was it Samson, I think, in the Old Testament, and kind of thinking of that as far as not being able to drink the strong drink and so forth. And then the thing that strikes me here is that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And that's just a really unique feature here, at least, or characteristic of John that you don't see with anybody else. And so it's just, there's something really significant that is happening and going on here, I think, in this text, and especially too when we look at other people and in the gospel stories. And so John has been set apart to do amazing things. And I think it's very evident too in how this all plays out.
You know, when I see the language of he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, naturally, I think those of us who have been in the scriptures or even have heard the basic stories, our minds might go to John leaping within Elizabeth's womb when Mary comes and Jesus is in utero and he, even as an infant, believes. And this is contrasted to the reality that we read in the Psalms and elsewhere in scripture, that we are all born, conceived, sinful, and enemies of God. So I'm not suggesting that, of course, that he's somehow born sinless, but it is very unique that he's filled with the Holy Spirit from conception, is how I'm reading this. I'll be honest, I've never really pondered that too deeply. That's a fascinating detail that I hadn't considered.
Yeah, it's just something, I don't know, that just really struck me about this is that, and because we know that at least from scripture, how, I mean, others, at least, you know, later on receive the Holy Spirit, and even how we receive it, it was in baptism. But in scriptures, certainly the Spirit, you know, comes in other places in scripture and does certainly amazing things. And I mean, I can't help but think about Ezekiel and the dry bones, and, you know, prophesy on these dry bones, son of man, you know, and then the spirit of the wind comes and breathes into them. And so there's, you know, certainly other places where the spirit is at work, but normally, I mean, we receive that spirit of the Holy Spirit, at least through our baptism, but he's already fully equipped. So that just really struck me.
I mean, he's fulfilling prophecy. We know that, and we're going to get to that in a minute. He's obviously divinely elected. So we talk about election. We see here that he's being sanctified from his birth. And that's really important because of the role that he plays. So it's not just like some of the prophets that we read about where God has a particular message for them. Sometimes they have to very much literally live out that message, and it makes for interesting stories, but not if you're the prophet, of course. But then in this case, though, it seems like from the get-go, not some later time, not when John proves himself, but from the get-go, God has said, you are going to fulfill prophecy. And that prophecy, as we've already heard, I'm going to read it again, 16 and 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So he will go before him. Who's him? And in the spirit and power of Elijah, what does that mean? So those two questions for us to open up for people.
Yeah. Well, I think he is the one who will go before the Messiah or the Christ that was going to come and to prepare the way, and which in line with what the scriptures were saying, that this is that one would come and to prepare the way and make straight the paths for the Christ to come and to and if we sort of fast forward to John's ministry, it's a baptism of repentance and preparation, preparing the hearts and the minds of the people to receive the coming Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, who was coming on the scene. And so he's the forerunner, the one who would prepare and get the people ready for this, for his coming, and to turn their hearts and to bring them to, again, this baptism of repentance, to turn from their ways and to be prepared because the kingdom of God was coming on earth in the person and work of Jesus. And so preparing their hearts and minds for this pivotal event in human history that was coming. And so, and this was his task that was given to him from the beginning. And then it mentions too about the spirit and power of Elijah, the prophet from of old. And I think there was something too, right, a while back, was that there was this understanding that, and maybe correct me, Phil, but I think that there was an understanding that Elijah was to, or this thought that he was to appear before the coming of the Christ, and people would even, I think, have sort of a spot, and maybe I think Jews maybe still do this, have a spot at their table, an open spot for Elijah. And so this is something I was thinking about as reading this, but I don't know if you've read anything about that, but.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'm not sure, I'm not an expert, but I think that the place left for Elijah might be a later addition, but certainly the idea that Elijah is going to return before the coming of the Messiah is thoroughly rooted in scripture. Mm-hmm. We can actually go to Malachi 4. I want to read to you guys from Malachi 4. Oh. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So we see here this language of turning the hearts. That's a quote, right? I mean, this angel is recalling Malachi. And I think the whole fact that Luke is including this narrative in the first place, and we don't get it elsewhere, is that John, as Jesus says, is the last of the Old Testament prophets, in a way. He's very much a transitional character, but it connects the birth of Jesus to what has happened in the Old Testament. So, Jews thought that based on Malachi's prophecy that Elijah would return to prepare the way. It didn't, I guess, feeding into this idea of the fact that Elijah didn't die. He went up into heaven through a whirlwind, or at least we didn't see him die, right? So it makes him perfect for the guy who's supposed to come back. But then when he comes back, he doesn't come back, actually. Elijah never comes back. It's John. It's not like John's, and I think this is important for people to know, John isn't a reincarnation of Elijah or something. He's just coming to fulfill what Elijah's return was to fulfill. I think it's probably too broad for this show, but it does make us wonder, like, I don't know, where's the disconnect? Why do we think that Elijah himself was coming back when it sounds pretty specific? I will send you Elijah the prophet. And Elijah doesn't. So I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. I think you mentioned a moment ago that this transition and from from the prophets of old to this one and final prophet, and that is John. That something new then is happening, and the prophets were the ones who were prophesying about what would happen, and now I think. Now these prophecies are coming to fulfillment, and so so we're going from sort of the old Testament to the New Testament, and John is this, I guess, bridge between these two different worlds. And I guess I can't help but think about later on with the transfiguration. And I mean, Moses and Elijah are there on the mountain with Jesus and sort of the Old Testament prophets of old, saying, look, this is the guy. And, and I think John is just saying the same thing and ushering this in. And, he refers to Jesus, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, not necessarily Elijah, but he is representing, though, I think, Elijah and the prophets of old and being this sort of final mouthpiece of the Lord, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And now he is here walking among us. So,
well, and unless we think that Zechariah is some sort of superhuman, he reacts in pretty much the most ridiculous way. Now, I say that with a bit of caution because I have no idea how I would react to an angel's presence. But I recall Peter, and you just talked about the transfiguration. I recall Peter going, oh, it's good that we're here. Let's build some tents. Well, Zechariah, mind you, is in the middle of this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity in this sacred space. He's probably reminded of the danger by the looking at the rope around his foot or waist. He is filling the space with incense. Suddenly, a miraculous appearance of an angelic being arrives, tells him his prayers are answered, tells him things he would only God would know. And then he says, verse 18, 19, and 20, and Zechariah said to the angel, well, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, just pausing for a moment, that's crazy, right? Like an angel just appeared to him and told him, and he goes, I don't know. I'm pretty old, and my wife's pretty old. But I love Gabriel's response, and it wasn't a trust God. It was, verse 19, and the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So on the one hand, he gives him a sort of a, who do you think you are? On the other hand, though, the promise isn't taken away. The fulfillment isn't taken away. But there's a little bit of discipline here.
Yeah, definitely. And I guess I can't help but think either, too. I mean, how would I maybe respond either, in this case? And I guess I would hope that I would say, okay, okay, Lord, you know, then so shall it be. And, you know, your servant is listening and fine, but I don't know, I may have sort of been in the same place. And I think with a lot of us as human beings, that's kind of where we go. And we're not thinking in terms of spiritual or heavenly things. We're still kind of thinking of earthly things. And I think, like you said, with Peter, let's build three tents. And it just totally does not fully even grasp the situation here that's right in front of him. And like you said, the angel doesn't say, well, God will, you know, will keep his promises. But it's like, okay, do you realize that I'm Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak this good news to you? I mean, do you understand? Do you fully comprehend
right
what's going on here? I mean, come on. Yeah. And we all like to think that
we would be like the Blessed Virgin, right? We all want to say that we'd be like, oh, yes, Lord, whatever you say, whatever you want, I'll do. But I think you're right. I think we'd be mostly like Zechariah, who's like, I don't know, this doesn't make a lot of sense. And he kind of, you know, the angel just sets him in his place. But he's unable to speak, which is an interesting aspect of it. I think that's what people often are reminded of. But what I think is also interesting is that he says, what will this sign be? Basically, like, who are you, angel? How do I know that you're real? And so he goes, well, let me show you. You know, first of all, he just says, I'm Gabriel. What's wrong with you? But then secondly, he says, okay, sure. Here's the sign. You can't speak now. And he couldn't. And so let's look at the rest of the verses here. 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, but remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Yeah. A couple of things stand out. First, he goes out there, and they're expecting something, right? What are they expecting from Zechariah? Yeah. He's delayed. He comes out and he starts playing charades, but that's not what they were looking for.
Well, I think they're looking for something. They know, I think, that something, maybe because of the delay, maybe something has happened. And so I think they're kind of expecting some kind of response as far as, or maybe that he, I don't know, maybe that he had seen a vision or something had certainly happened. And I'm not sure exactly if there was some response that they were looking for when he came out. I don't know. But
I want to jump in here, though. It's my understanding, that they would be expecting him to give the Aaronic benediction. So once he comes out, there's some liturgy.
You're
there's
right.
some liturgy left. So I compare it to, like,
I think you're
let's
right.
say
yeah.
we go into the sacristy in the middle of the service and come out, and then we just don't say anything anymore. People would get pretty confused.
Yeah, you're right. If we didn't, you know, and that's something I know I do. I mean, every Sunday, it's like there's always, we do the Aaronic blessing at the end. And so I think people would be just sort of standing there, sort of waiting. And it's kind of like when, I don't know if you've had this experience, Phil, but maybe if something is maybe forgotten or some kind of detail. And this has happened to me a few times, but people are sort of waiting. Okay, wait a minute. It's like, there's a way. Okay, Pastor, what's the next, you know, the next thing? And it's like, oh, and then I sort of, oh, yes. And then there's this. And yeah. And I mean, I think a lot of pastors probably have had that experience.
Oh, yeah.
And so it is
not,
probably
not as much
like,
anymore,
oh,
but yeah, no, I've had in the past where suddenly the service is 10 minutes early and you're like, wait a minute, what did I, oh, I forgot the prayer of the church, or I forgot the introit or something like that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And you're right. It throws people off.
Oh yeah. Very much so.
But here's what really stood out to me, even beyond the angel, even beyond, you know, everything that's going on, you know, he's afraid, he gets this prophecy, but this service that he would be giving with his people would be a week long, right? So the service that the priest would give would last a week. And says in verse, which I just love it. I've already lost it. Oh, they're waiting for his delay. It says verse 23. Yeah. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. So here he is struck mute by the angel, can't communicate, has seen a vision, has been given prophecy, told that his son will be the forerunner of the Christ, and he still has to finish his shift. I would be like, I'm going home. I guess he couldn't say that, could he?
Yeah, I guess he couldn't. I guess he just still had to sort of keep on plugging away, and regardless, and to finish out his term. Yeah, I think that is an interesting note there, that he was still expected to finish this. And you're right, this was something that was a week-long thing that would happen. And but
shows faithfulness, yeah, still, perhaps.
Yeah, I guess it's like, okay, and maybe he was like, you know, maybe I can't talk, but I'm still going to finish, and I'm going to still complete, you know, what I've been tasked to do here. And
it just has this feeling of like winning the lottery, but then going back to work. I'm not sure, but again, this isn't a job, right? This is his vocation. Yep. He's a called priest, and I still think it's kind of an amusing little way to look at it. But I think it shows his faithfulness. And then when he goes home, Elizabeth, you know, it doesn't tell us her reaction. Now we hear his; it's full of doubt. No. But her, we're just told that it comes to pass.
Yeah. I mean, it just happens, and she conceives. But you're right; we don't really hear her reaction at all, which I think is interesting. But then, I mean, we do get her response, which I think is. Really, I think, profound. You know, she says, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach." And just capturing, I think, that whole idea as far as with people and how they approached people that could not conceive. You know, the Lord has taken away my reproach. He has done this, and he has, you know, kept his promise and listened to our prayers, I think. And now this is being, you know, fulfilled. And what a joy, I think, probably, I mean, I'm sure for her, I mean, with this. And but yeah, I think I really like her approach to this.
Well, anything else that we should know from this text? We're getting close to the end of the program, but just anything else that you want to make sure the people know before we wrap things up?
Well, that's a good question. Something, I mean, I guess when I was looking at this, at least as far as the gospel itself and with Luke, is that, you know, we don't know at least a whole lot, I mean, about him, and he's kind of mentioned a few times. And he's also the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, but it's like he never mentions himself, I think, in the gospel. But, I mean, we do know, and this is something I was looking into, but with the earliest, I guess, Greek papyrus, I think dated in 175 to 225, that it does say the gospel according to Luke, or kata, Luke is kind of the Greek. And so, you know, so it's definitely, it's his writing of the gospel, and the other gospels do this as well. But he never mentions himself. And so I think it's just kind of an interesting little, I think, detail that people should know in this gospel. And it definitely takes a unique approach, different from the other ones. So,
yes, very fascinating. It's really neat to see this. We think about Jesus' birth all the time. And I think most Christians also know the nativity of John, but still always a great reminder that God's plan for our salvation didn't just begin with Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that plan, and it extends to us from the Old Testament. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Joshua Heimbach. He's the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Ashland, Oregon. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show.
Hey, thanks, Phil. It's been a pleasure. So
excellent. Well, tomorrow, folks, Luke chapter 1 continues, but the narrative jumps ahead a month. A full 6 months after Elizabeth and Zechariah conceived John. By the way, we didn't mention it, but they conceive him in the normal way. but we are being taken, of course, to Nazareth in Galilee, where the same angel is going to appear to a young lady betrothed to a man named Joseph. Of course, we're talking about Mary, the mother of our Lord. And Pastor John Shanks is going to be here to help us open that up verse by verse. But we're out of time. So we're going to go ahead and stop today and say thank you so much for listening. Until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.